Summer before my final year of university up at the University of British Columbia was one of those great times in life. I was deeply in love with Elizabeth, and things were moving toward the fact that within the year we were going to be engaged. I was looking forward to the last year of university and my plans beyond that. I was playing on a university rugby team and enjoying that, hating my job as a construction laborer during the summer, but managed to squeeze a week off during the summer to go and counsel at our church camp, and went up there, which was a spot I deeply love in the Pacific Ocean just off Vancouver, and was throwing myself into activities in the normal way. And on the Saturday night, the first night at camp, I was playing a racket game, a kind of badminton game with a friend, and he wasn't a very good player, and I was rather puzzled because I was terrible. I kept swinging and missing. I didn't think anything of it, thought maybe I'd just was off that day. And the next day he had a full day of activities, but the next day, with my pride on the line, I challenged him again, and this time I was getting beaten even worse, which was really a little puzzling to me. But for some reason during that game, I noticed I was having trouble seeing, and I shut my left eye and looked at my friend and discovered I could only see him from the knees down. I thought that was rather strange, but I thought a good night's sleep might correct it, so woke up the next morning to discover it wasn't any better. In fact, it was a little bit worse. And against my own inclinations, they rushed me into the hospital, and or at least into town. And the doctor, I can still remember, looking at me and saying, "We don't get you into hospital this afternoon. You are going to go blind in your right eye. Your retina has detached. It is detached to the point where we're not at all sure we can save the sight of that eye." And so I can remember that day, this was a good number of years ago, and medical procedures aren't what they were today, lying on my bed, flat on my back, where I was going to be with both eyes bandaged for the next 3 to 4 weeks. And all of a sudden, wondering about everything in the future, wondering what this meant about schooling, wondering what this meant about sports, what this meant about my plans, what it meant about almost everything. I went through the surgery. It failed and had to be done again, and I still only have partial vision in that one eye. And in terms of medical consequences, it wasn't one of those catastrophic events, although it sure felt like that when you're 21 years of age, facing blindness. At least that's how it felt to me. And I look back on that and realize I wouldn't ever want to live through those days again. But there's no way in the world you can take away what I learned in them. And if that was the way I had to learn it, that has become one of the treasured times in my life. See, one of the facts of life is that life's greatest hurts, life's greatest pains, have the capacity to drive us to life's deepest truths and to etch on us our deepest convictions. It doesn't automatically do that. You can go through times of suffering and come out bitter, not better. Come out disillusioned and turned off on opportunities in life rather than opened up to new things. But God allows us to go through hard times so he can build in us things that can't be built in any other way. And those painful experiences become some of the most profound, growing experiences in our life. And that stood me in good stead as I've stood by the graveside of both of my parents, or as we walked through the news that Elizabeth had cancer, and what was that going to mean? Or in one of those other circumstances of life when you're struggling as a parent with where your children are, or you're struggling with things that you don't understand. And it was lessons learned in those times back when I was 21 years of age that have been so very significant to me. The book of 1 Peter is written to people who are in hard times. It's written to hurting people. It's written to people who are suffering and know very well what suffering is all about, and they're rather bewildered by it. Maybe they bought into some false promises. One of the realities of life is that illusion is always the parent of disillusionment. And if we have illusions, false understandings, we're going to end up disillusioned. Maybe they bought into those things, but they were bewildered and intimidated by some things that were happening to them that seemed to be coming from all kinds of different directions. And Peter, who'd never met them, writes to them as God's messenger to them to say some things that are not only important to us, or to them, but to us. You know, the people to whom he's writing, and we'll see it in verse 1, lived long ago and far away. I mean, we don't identify with the place they lived at all, and yet the reality of what they went through makes this a very fresh and relevant book to us. So this morning, we're going to begin a series of studies in 1 Peter. And we're going to be in this book for a good while. I'm not quite sure how many weeks, but it's going to be 20 or 22 weeks. We're going to live with these people. And we're going to find that some of the most profound issues that we deal with in life are addressed here. It's written to people like you and like me. We're going to look this morning at the first two verses. You know, the ancient Hebrews had a custom. We won't practice this in an ongoing way, but they stood as an act of reverence when the scriptures were read. Let's do that this morning. Let's stand together. If you've got a New International Version, or if you've got access to one nearby, you can maybe look on with the person next to you. Let's read in unison. If you've got another version, it probably wouldn't do real well to read at the top of your voice. You can mumble along if you want the version you have. But let's read in unison the New International Version of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Together, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Please be seated. What a dirty trick getting you to read Bithynia and Cappadocia. There's a rule when you're reading the Bible. Read it boldly and aggressively, because if you pronounce it, the person next to you might think you really know how it's supposed to be pronounced, and they might be impressed by what you know. You know, one of the things about moving to a new area like Redlands is there's a frustration of trying to figure out how everything fits together. Now, Redlands is a relatively confined area, but more than once I've sailed by the last exit on the freeway, the one I was supposed to turn at, thinking there must be another one somewhere, and found myself on the way to Yucaipa when I wanted Redlands, or on the way to Palm Springs when I wanted Yucaipa, or something like that. I can find my way around particular areas, but it's only slowly that I'm getting a sense of the larger layout of the city and how different things fit in and how they relate to one another. And you need that. You need a larger sense if you're going to make sense of the individual bits and pieces. And books of the Bible are like that. Many of us will be familiar with 1 Peter. We'll have a sense of a verse here, a verse there, a phrase. We'll know bits and pieces of it. But it's useful to kind of step back and get a sense of the lay of the land, how it all fits together and where we're going to go, because this fly likes me. Then we'll understand something of how this message from Peter is constructed. Really, there are several things that are pressing. And Peter wants these people to know, and it's going to run through the book, three things. He wants them to understand their problems in life, and what it means that they live in a kind of world in which they live. But they need to know their position, who they are in this world. And they also need to know the provision of God. And there's a sense in which all three of those things are found here in these first two verses. I'm going to be a little bit more pedantic at the first part than I intend to be through the most of our times together. But let's just kind of get our bearings. First of all, Peter wants us to understand that we need a perspective on our problems in the world. The kind of things that are inevitably a part of what these Christians were experiencing. Scott Peck begins his book, The Road Less Traveled, with a quote that I think, or a statement that I think is very much to the point. He says, life is difficult. It is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. It is a great truth because once we truly see this truth, we transcend it. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. Because once it is accepted, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters. Most do not fully see this truth that life is difficult. Instead, they moan more or less incessantly, noisily or subtly, about the enormity of their problems, their burdens, and their difficulties, as if life were generally easy, or if life should be easy. They voice their belief, noisily or subtly, that their difficulties represent a unique kind of affliction that should not be, and that somehow has been especially visited upon them, or else upon their families, their tribe, their class, their nation, their race, or even their species, and not on others. I know about this moaning because I've done my share. Life is a series of problems. Do we want to moan about them? Or do we want to solve them? Now, there's a sense in which that's one of the notes that Peter is going to strike in this book. Life is difficult. And the Christian life is difficult. And God never intended it to be anything different than that. But with the problems and with the difficulty, there is a provision of God and an understanding of our position in the world that turns what looks like a series of difficulties into a series of opportunities to live for Him. Let's think about to whom Peter's writing. He is writing to a group of people who are hurting people. Their physical location is given, you notice, in verse 1. I imagine that very few of us can immediately identify these five Roman names: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I won't try to tell you anything more about where they are, other than to say it's what we call today as modern Turkey. And there in the heartland of Turkey were a group of people. We don't know very much about how the gospel came to that particular part of the world. Paul was involved in Galatia, and we recognize the name Galatia and the book of Galatians. But this was a large area, and it was remarkably diverse. There was huge differences in geography, huge differences in ethnic backgrounds, huge differences in ethnic backgrounds, language, religion, culture, custom. Even though there was a veneer of Greek civilization, even though the Roman rule was over all of these areas, underneath was this kind of cauldron. We can see it in the Balkans today. I mean, we've had Yugoslavia. That's not the same area. It's just a little bit to the west. That is, Yugoslavia is. But even though Yugoslavia has been a country, underneath there's been all this enormous diversity and ethnicity. And release the pressure, and all of it bubbles up. Well, ancient Turkey was very much like that. Here were a group of people remarkably diverse with all kinds of built-in differences. But God's gospel has come into that region, and it's taken a group of people enormously different, and it's lifted them out of their former background, their former ethnic and cultural backgrounds, and it's given them a new identity in Christ. They are primarily Gentiles. There were some who were Jewish in that community, but most of these people came from another tradition entirely. And they didn't know the Old Testament. The Old Testament they had is the Greek Old Testament, and that's the one that Peter's going to use. Peter had not, as far as we know, been in that area, evangelized. Why God has laid a burden on his heart to write to them, we don't know. But what we do know is this. These are a group of people who feel themselves, now that they've trusted Christ, now that they've declared a higher allegiance to King Jesus, and think of the transformation of their former life. We'll see it as we go through. Everything was different now because they had come to know Jesus Christ. But they're a tiny minority. And they were embattled. Because all of a sudden they realized the lifestyle changes, the cultural changes, the religious changes were not being highly thought of people around them. They had been transformed by what Christ had done in their life, but that transformation had led them to a position where they were under severe attack, and it's going to grow and increase. And so by the end of the century, within a matter of 25 to 30 years from the time this book is written, and it's being written before Peter was killed, about 63-64 AD, within that period of time there's going to be a bloody onset of persecution, and already the storm clouds are gathering. Already the culture wars are being declared. And we live in a time, and increasingly, in which Christians are finding themselves in culture wars, in a conflict of values, in which there are storm clouds gathering about what it's going to mean to follow Jesus Christ and name His name, and what the consequences of that will be. And sometimes we're bewildered by that, because that's in some ways a change in more recent times in America. And we're finding values, we're finding attitudes, we're finding associations being derided that once were approved as part of the American way. Now, what's going on? Well, let me just quickly notice with you four things that are part of this suffering, their experience, and are always going to be part of suffering. And more could be said than this, but notice these four things. The first, why are they suffering? Why are they under difficulty? One, because God is refining their faith. Part of this, at least, is God's hand. So you'll notice in verse 7, these trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Why do Christians experience difficulty? Because God refines faith. And the faith that he refines is refined in the crucible of difficulty and opposition. Chapter 2, verse 11 gives a second reason why they're experiencing difficulty and problems. And you and I know this. He says in that verse, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, dear friends, abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul. A second reason they were in conflict was because of sinful desires they had. They were struggling from some things that were going on within them that were literally waging war. So there's an eternal source of conflict and difficulty, God, who refines us. There's an internal source, the spiritual battle that goes on because the sinful nature that we have resists our growth. God refines our faith. Sinful nature resists our growth. Number three is in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Paul says, or Peter says, I'm going to call him Paul more than once. I'm used to preaching more from Paul than Peter, so forgive me, but be prepared for that. Chapter 4, verse 3, a third thing that happens is the culture around them is rejecting their values and rejecting their faith. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. They think it's strange you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. They heap abuse on you. So there is an external source of conflict, and that is the culture around them that doesn't like their changed lifestyle because in some way they feel rebuked. And the fourth is in chapter 5 and verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. There's an eternal source. God's refining us. There's an internal source. Our sinful nature is resisting growth. There's an external source. And that is that the culture around us is resisting our values and our lifestyle transformation. And there's, I guess, to keep the structure, there's an infernal source. There's a reality of Satan. There's a reality of demonic beings who attack our faith and attack our growth and attack our God and the work within us. Now, all of those things are true for every single one of us, just as certainly in 20th century inland empire as in first century inland Turkey. God is still refining. Our sinful nature is still resisting. Our surrounding culture is still attacking, and Satan is still prowling. And they need to understand. They're hurting people, but God's at work in them. Now, Peter's message to these folks is one of encouragement to joyful endurance. To people who know what it is to be somewhat bewildered and overcome by the things that are coming their way, he comes saying, dear friends, and by the way, that little phrase occurs twice. Dear friends, we already read it once in chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you. In chapter 4 and verse 12, we read, dear friends, don't be surprised. And those two expressions, the two times dear friends occurs, are kind of seams in the book. Let me explain it like this. In chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10, Peter's emphasis is on the identity of believers in the world. And then he says, dear friends, and he shifts his emphasis. And in chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 4, verse 11, he's now going to talk about the responsibility of believers in the world. And then in chapter 4, verse 12 to chapter 5, the end of the book, he's going to talk about the family of believers in the world. That's a very simple outline, but it really is going to be the flow of thought. First of all, he wants to say, know who you are. Then he's going to say, know how to live. And then he's going to say, and understand how you link with others around you in the body of Christ as you suffer together and as you serve together for his glory. Now, if I had to choose a kind of theme statement of the book, I would go to chapter 5, verse 10. Let's look at it just for a moment. It's a marvelous statement. And I was doing some study of this verse a few weeks ago, and it just really excited me as I understood in a fresh way what the Lord was saying. And I'm not going to preach on this verse. I'm going to try and restrain myself, but I don't want you to miss the themes that are struck here. And the God of all grace, Peter writes, chapter 5, verse 10. I'll get this right yet. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now notice, three things come together. Present suffering, sufficient grace, and ultimate glory. Those three ideas are going to run through. After you've suffered for a little while, you're going to suffer. You're going to know difficulty. No false promises, no false expectations. Expect suffering. Expect difficulty. But expect difficulty under the hand of the God of all grace. And the God of all grace is at work doing four things. Notice them. He will himself restore you. Now that in itself is a good word, but you know this word was a word that's used of setting a broken bone or of mending a torn net. And its basic idea is he'll repair you. I love that translation of it because there's lots of times I feel broken in life and I need to know there's a God of grace who repairs me, who sets my broken bone and ties together my broken net. And then it says he will not only repair you, he will make you strong. The idea is he'll make it so that you're unshakable in earthquake country. That's a good word. And he'll not only make it so that you'll be strong, but you'll be firm. That's a word that's the opposite of the idea of being sick and powerless. It's inward strength and inward enablement. And he will make you steadfast. So if I can use an analogy that comes out of this area, God's not promised to stop the earthquakes. But he has promised, by his grace, to make us firm and flexible in the midst of those. To make us earthquake-proof, not earthquake-immune. And then, there is ultimate glory. There's the promise that he has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. So, present suffering, available grace, certain glory. Suffering needs to be understood. It's temporary in the light of ultimate glory. Suffering needs to be understood. It's endurable because of the promise of sufficient grace. Well, the third thing that strikes me about this is the man who wrote it. You know, it's striking to me that Peter is the one who gives this message. It wasn't Paul who founded the church in part of that area. It's Peter. Now, I suspect if earlier you'd met Peter, you would have thought, if I want somebody to give a message of comfort and encouragement to hurting people, I don't know that I would have chosen Peter. I mean, I think my first impression of Peter is he's a great man when you need to somebody to go in and shout and bang a few heads and knock around a few bodies. Peter's the kind of middle linebacker of the apostles. You know, he's good when he's headhunting and he knows how to be firm. But God had refined his character. And God had changed him. And that rough, hewn, impulsive, foot and mouth diseased Peter has been transformed and changed. What are his credentials? The credentials are the authenticity of the work of the Spirit of God in his life. He says, Peter, an apostle, Christ Jesus. In other words, the words he speaks are words that he gives. His credentials are he's been commissioned by the Lord God. He speaks not his own words, but the words of the Lord Jesus. But he also speaks as he's going to say, a fellow elder and a fellow sufferer. He's been refined. He's been tempered. He's experienced suffering. He's experienced all of these things. He's not only an apostle, he's an example of how suffering, grace, and glory shape us and give us the ability to joyfully and richly endure. We need a perspective on problems in the world. That is, they're going to be there. They're going to come from the kind of sources we need. We also need something else, according to 1 Peter, and that is we need an understanding of our position in the world. Now, notice the very first verse of the book again. And Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, comma, strangers in the world. It's very hard to tell you how the Greek is written, and I don't want to get into those kind of complexities. But I would take the comma out, and you'll understand something important, because it says to God's elect strangers. That's quite literally the way it's put, to God's chosen strangers. And both sides of that are interesting. We're chosen, but we're strangers. Let's look at the second part of it first. What does Peter mean when he says we're strangers? The word is a word that means somebody who's a temporary resident. Somebody who is in a place going somewhere else. The word resident alien doesn't even apply. I've got a little green card in my wallet that lets everybody know that I'm a resident alien. I used to love it when on television they would announce, they don't do it anymore, but when I was a student, they'd put on every January, all aliens need to register. You know, I was going through life relatively comfortably. All of a sudden, people attach a label, alien, to you. And it feels funny. I never thought of myself as an alien, especially with ALF on television. You think of somebody from another planet or something like that. But an alien is ultimately someone who doesn't have permanent rights in a place. But this word has about it the idea of somebody who is journeying somewhere else. Think of the people movements in Europe today, the number of people moving out of Yugoslavia, moving from Romania, and Germany's dealing with all these worker people, and moving them back because they have no permanent results. God's people, Peter says, are strangers, sojourners. We would probably think of the word pilgrims. People who belong elsewhere, who are on a journey, and really want to get where they're headed. Of course, in the Old Testament, it was Abraham, who as a sojourner, trusted God and moved out. Homeless, in a sense. No permanent roots. I can understand that right now. And moving from this place to another. The point is, that's who we are. These people were citizens. They lived in Turkey. And yet, in a spiritual sense, they'd been made sojourners. They're headed for another city. Philip Yancey says, faith is in the end a kind of homesickness for a home we've never visited, but we've never once stopped longing for. Christians are like that. They're sojourners. They belong in another country, in another homeland. They have another set of loyalties. They have another set of values. The next word that's interesting that's here is strangers in the world scattered. No way from telling from the way the word is, but that was one of the words the Jews used to describe themselves. They were the diaspora, the scattered person. Anybody who didn't live in the homeland of Israel, anybody who didn't live in Judah or Jerusalem was part of the diaspora, the scattered. The Jews still use that terminology. Now, Christians are called the diaspora, the scattered. The people who are united together, but they are living away from home. But they're not just strangers. They're not just sojourners. They're not just diaspora scattered people. They're chosen. That word indicates that they are the elect of God. They're not aliens or sojourners because they're refugees who don't have a citizenship on earth. But they are people into whose life God has intervened. God has chosen them. God has called them. God has brought them into a relationship with Himself. They're not refugees from earth. They're recipients of blessing. And that's true of you and me. The most significant thing about us is not our human citizenship. It's our spiritual citizenship. If we've come to know Jesus Christ, we have a homeland. We are elect. chosen by God. In some mysterious way that we cannot understand, God in His grace put His love upon us and called us to Himself. We belong to Him according to His great mercy. We're His elect, chosen people. Astonishingly. Now that idea that we're chosen strangers is our position in the world. See, the principle that Peter wants these people to understand is this. It is our relationship to the Lord that determines our relationship to our culture. It is our relationship to Christ that determines our relationship to our country. And the most significant thing about us is not where we were born the first time, but whether we've been born again to a living hope, as he's going to talk about. Now, that expression cuts two ways. As God's sojourners, we resist conformity to our culture. Because the values of the culture around us are not God's values. We've been called to a higher Lord than Caesar. We've been called to a higher set of values than the American way. We've been called to a deeper commitment than for flag and country. Uncle Sam needs you. We've been called to King Jesus. And we resist conformity to our culture. And not that we reject our culture. But we will not be shaped and bounded by that. And Peter needs to remind these Christians, as he needs to remind us, that as God's strangers, we resist conformity. But as God's chosen people, we accept responsibility to our culture. It's not that we're headed for another land and we say, this world's not my home, I'm just passing through and I'm trying to get through as quick as I can and forget about you. No, as God's elect people, we're chosen for blessing, but we're also chosen to be a blessing. Israel was God's elect people, but Israel's greatest mistake was they said, God bless us, rather than understanding they were called to be a blessing. And you and I are called to be a blessing. As God's sojourners, we resist conformity. As God's elect people, we accept responsibility as citizens, and we'll see it in the book, as Christians, as witnesses, and ambassadors. Final thing I want you to notice quickly. What's our position in the world? We're chosen strangers. What's our problem in the world? It's a time of suffering and shaping and difficulty. What's our provision? I wish we had time to really unpack verse 2. It is a marvelous verse. But what it tells me is the whole Trinity is involved in my life. If I've trusted Jesus Christ, the whole Trinity is involved in my life. God the Father. You notice? We're chosen, and the words apply to both sides of it. We're chosen strangers. Not only our relationship to God, but our relationship to culture is shaped, he says, by the foreknowledge of God the Father. The Father knows us. When the Bible speaks about God foreknowing, it does not simply mean that he knows ahead of time what's going to happen. We use the word know. He said, do you know so-and-so? And I say, well, I know about him, or maybe, well, I've met him, or yeah, he's a good friend. We went to school together, and I last saw him 10 years ago, but we exchanged Christmas letters, or, boy, I really know him. We use the word know in all kinds of different ways. Foreknowledge sometimes means that simply we have advance information. We have foreknowledge that the election is happening in November. But when the Bible uses the term foreknowledge of God's relationship to people, it means not simply that God knew about them ahead of time, but God entered into a relationship with them. God knows everyone and everything, but God knows some people in the sense he enters into a relationship with them, he chooses them, and he cares for them, and he protects them. Now, the Bible does not explain why God chose me, but it says that God did. By the way, just to notice, this word, in verse 20, we have exactly the same word, foreknowledge. But it's not translated that way in the New International Version because the translators realized he was chosen before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the world. The word is literally, he was foreknown. But you see, the Greek word foreknowledge means choice and care. And what Peter wants us to understand is God just didn't foreknow one day we would trust Christ. God chose us. And he entered into a relationship of intimacy and care and protection. And I am known and loved and accepted by God the Father through the work of the Lord Jesus. Second thing is the Spirit. Well, the word is sanctifies us. I've chosen the word in the outline, the Spirit superintends us. The word sanctify means to set apart. And the idea is the Spirit of God. God chose us in His mysterious will and purpose. Then the Spirit of God began to set us apart and work in our hearts and create faith within us and woo us and bring us to Christ, shaping us in all kinds of different and unique ways. And once we've come to know Christ, He not only sanctified us in terms of bringing us to faith, He continues to work within us and bring us to growth and maturity. And one day the Spirit of God within us is going to bring us to heaven. And the phrase that's through the sanctifying work of the Spirit refers to all that takes place through the Spirit of God living within us. God the Father chooses us and enters into a relationship. God the Spirit works within us to accomplish God's will and purpose. And then that brings us to the position of obedience to the Lord Jesus. The obedience of faith, where we trust Him as Savior and believe that He died for us upon the cross. The obedience of life, because the whole purpose of God is that I not only trust Christ, I live a life of obedience to Him, and I live under His lordship and for His glory. And obedience becomes the truth, to the truth becomes the mark of God the Father and God the Spirit's work in my life. And all the time I'm sprinkled with the blood of Christ Jesus. That's a kind of curious phrase. It comes from the Old Testament. When the children of Israel went up on Mount Sinai, or went to Mount Sinai, and God sent down the Ten Commandments, and Moses brought them back to the people, and he gave them the orders, Exodus 24 says, the people said, all that God has commanded we'll do. The obedience to God. Then Moses took an animal, shed its blood, captured in a basin, took half the blood, and sprinkled it at the base of the altar of sacrifice, then took the other half of that blood, and sprinkled it on the people as a sign that they were cleansed and they were claimed. They had entered into a new covenant relationship with Christ. And every time you take the cup at the Lord's table, the Lord says, that's the blood of the new covenant, saying that we've been claimed and cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, chosen by God, superintended by the Spirit, and cleansed continually by Christ, so we belong to Him and we're part of His new covenant people. And we need to understand that's our provision. Everything we need to live in the world is available through the God of all grace, who knows us, superintends us, cleanses us. There we live as God's chosen strangers. We live in suffering, no false promises, no illusions. We live and we're going to suffer. But in the suffering, the God of all grace is at work to refine us, to resist Satan, to deal with the spread of the gospel. And the provision is that His grace is going to keep us and sustain us. You this morning, some of us need to accept life was meant to be difficult. I shouldn't be surprised. There's the purpose of God. There's the reality of my sinful nature. There's the attack of the culture. There's the reality of Satan. There's the groaning of the creation. Life is difficult. And here I live in the midst of the difficulty that I share with many others, but I'm a chosen stranger. I resist conformity to deal with it the way others do. I accept responsibility to live in this culture to the glory of God, and I live it on the basis of the provision that God has made. We need a perspective on our problems. We need an understanding of our position. And we need a confidence in a God who's able to do much more than we could ever dream as He lives in us and through us for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. I sense there may be some here this morning for whom we're talking language that they've never appropriated to themselves. And I pray that they would come to know the wonderful things that You've done when You sent Your Son to take our place and die on our behalf on Calvary. Thank You for the resurrection which gives us a living hope. And I would ask, for those of us who have come to know Christ, that you would give us an understanding of our context, that we do suffer in a hurting world, but that we would have a confidence in the God of all grace and an excitement about the fact that we're chosen strangers, resisting conformity but accepting responsibility for your glory and in your grace. In Christ's name we pray.